All right, today we're going to start our series on the pastoral epistles, and we are going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to call or title this portion of Scripture, Stay on the Job, Stay on the Job. Now, years ago, there was an ad that appeared in a London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And thousands of men responded, all because it was signed by the Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, and that made the difference. Now, if Jesus were to advertise for workers, the announcement he would make might be something like this. Men and women wanted for the difficult task of laboring in my fields. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You will not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, and even your life. In spite of the demands that he makes, Jesus receives applications of many who gladly will give their all for him. He is certainly the greatest master for whom anybody could ever work for. And the task of laboring for him is certainly the greatest challenge to which a believer could give their life. Timothy was one young man who responded to Christ's call to the ministry. He was one of the Apostle Paul's special assistants, and along with Titus, Timothy and him tackled some of the toughest assignments that Paul placed upon them in the churches that he had founded. Timothy was brought up in a religious home. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice what it says here. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee, what? Also. So you see, this faith was passed down from grandma to mom and then to son. Folks, we need to understand those little children belong to the Lord. And we need to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to pass on our faith to those children of ours. Now, he had been led to faith by Paul himself. And this explains why you read about Timothy as being Paul's son in the faith. Now, Timothy was born of mixed parentage. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. He was so devoted to Christ that the local church leaders recommended him to Paul, and Paul added him to his missionary staff. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 5. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 through 5. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which are at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, Paul often reminded Timothy that he was chosen for the ministry. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Then notice what he writes in chapter 4 and verse 14. He writes, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, Timothy was reminded that he was chosen for the ministry. And Timothy needed to be faithful to the Lord, and he was, and he had a great concern for God's people. Notice what he is said about Timothy in the book of Philippians. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. Notice what Paul writes about Timothy here. He said, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus," that's Timothy, "shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." So Timothy had a love for God's people, and he cared for them as the Apostle Paul cared for fellow believers. In spite of his calling and his close association with the Apostle Paul and the spiritual gifts which he had, Timothy got easily discouraged. You know, you go across our country, I know plenty of preachers, and you know what? They get discouraged. And sometimes I look at their ministries and I'm thinking, man, I don't know why you're discouraged. I think things are going pretty well here. You know, you got a growing congregation, but they all get discouraged. I suppose I do at times as well. You know, on Mondays, there's a couple of times I felt like throwing in the towel and quitting. Every preacher gets a bit discouraged. Things don't always go the way that he would like to see them go. Timothy was easily discouraged. And at last time that Paul had been with Timothy, he actually encouraged him to stay at Ephesus and finish his work. Notice what it says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, apparently, when you read about Timothy, he had some physical problems. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Here we read, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities." You say, oh, there you go. Timothy's told to drink wine in moderation. Is that really what it's talking about? Not at all. Hey, how many here have ever been on a trip to Mexico? Okay. How many of you, when you got there, drank the water? Now, why wouldn't you drink the water? Because you get stomach problems. Correct? And so this is what's happening to Timothy. He's in a place. The water's not as sanitized, perhaps, as it should be. He's drinking the water. It's causing him some stomach or intestinal problems. And so Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, lay off the water. You know what? Drink some grape juice. Don't be drinking the water that's causing you some illness. But he also had periods of discouragement. And you get the impression that some of the church members were not giving him as their pastor the respect that he should get. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what it says here. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and in purity." Then notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 through 8. "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of..." I don't think that's what I'm looking for. But anyways, you get the impact there on that one verse that I shared earlier, that he wasn't getting respect. He was a younger guy, and people weren't giving him the respect that he deserves, even as a pastor. You know, sometimes preachers are not respected the way they should be, and sometimes it's because of youth. You know, I mean, let's face it, if there's a guy that walks in this church and he's 20 years old and takes over the pulpit here, you know, some of us have been around the block for a little bit longer. We might look at him and say, well, who in the world does he think he is? You know, he's just a young whippersnapper. But you know what? As long as they're preaching and teaching the Word of God, it doesn't matter how old they are. We need to listen to them. We need to pay attention. They are God's men declaring God's Word, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I remember when we were in England, we had a pastor there. He had no children. And, you know, he preached on rearing children. And I remember all these, well, most of them were women. But they were all back there talking, what's he know about raising kids? He don't have any kids. Blah, 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 blah. You know, and then finally, I just looked at him and I said, listen, did he not preach the Word of God? Did that not come from the Scriptures? Don't you think God knows what's best on how to rear children? And why shouldn't he preach on rearing children? It doesn't matter if he has them or not. That's the Word of God, and we needed to hear the message. But they showed him no respect because he didn't have children. That happens often in churches. Churches don't respect God's servants as they should. And it's a terrible thing. Now, some of them, I agree, they don't deserve respect. Respect is something earned. Well, when it came to Timothy, it was his youth that was causing a problem. Now, Ephesus would not be the easiest place to pastor a church. And you could ask any pastor if there's any easy places, and they'll all tell you, I doubt it, because it's always difficult. It's difficult to get behind a pulpit, preach the Word of God, and you know what? Try to help God's people out. There's always seems to be problems, one right after another. Now, the city of Ephesus was devoted to the worship of Diana, and she was the patroness of the sexual instinct. Her lascivious images helped promote sexual immorality of all kinds. Now, Paul had done a great work in Ephesus during his three-year ministry there, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, it was not easy to follow a man like the Apostle Paul in the ministry. I mean, oftentimes I read about Moses, okay? And then you see Joshua following in his footsteps. He's the next leader. And I think to myself, man, I wouldn't want to be a Joshua for $1 million. I mean, following Moses? Are you kidding me? And yet, he did a wonderful job. And now Timothy is following who? The Apostle Paul. How many would like to do that? You know, if Paul was ministering here before I got here, I'd probably say, you know what, forget it, I'm not coming. That's a tough task, is it not? And here Timothy is called to do that. Now, Satan has his workers in the city because wherever there are spiritual opportunities, even in Ephesus, there's going to be satanic opposition. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. Here we read this. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and what? There are many, what? Adversaries. Now, Paul wrote what we call 1 Timothy to encourage Timothy, to explain to him how a local church should be managed, and to enforce his own authority as a servant of God. In chapter 1, Paul explains three responsibilities of a pastor and people in a local church. Now, the pastor's first responsibility is to teach sound doctrine, to teach sound doctrine. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what? Our hope. Now, how many think that might have lifted Timothy's spirits a bit, huh? Amen. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, I want you to understand, Paul is encouraging Timothy to stay at Ephesus. There are problems there, and they need to be taken care of. You know, so many pastors, when there's problems in the church, you know what? They're nothing more than hirelings. They bail out and go somewhere else. And they think, oh, there's not going to be any problems there. And then they get there, and after about 18 months, more problems surface, and then they go someplace else. You know, why don't you just stay, preach sound doctrine, do what you're supposed to do, and get things straightened out? One of the things when I came here was I believed, and I said, you know what, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to stay here as long as there's problems in the church. And I'm going to take care of those problems in the church, and if I ever have to leave, the next guy that comes in is going to have a church that is pretty much sailing in the right direction without any headwinds. I said, I want to leave this church better than I ever found it. It says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is what? Did you see that? So is the law still pertinent today? Yeah, it's still good. You know, you see a lot of churches today that are saying, you know what, we don't need the law anymore. We don't, that's Old Testament stuff. And yet here we see that the law is what? It still serves a purpose. We'll get into that. If a man use it, what? Lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, here we get the idea that the pastor's responsibility is to preach sound doctrine. The people needed to be rooted and grounded in the faith. They don't need to be tossed aside with every wind of doctrine. We need to have biblical doctrine. You know, when I first got saved, you know what I first studied? Doctrine. And you know what I hear today? Well, that's a boring study. Really? Doctrine is simply what we're supposed to believe. You know, how many here have heard people say, you know what, we need to tear down doctrinal walls. And we need to all get along. That's hogwash. Doctrinal walls need to be built up. And the problem with most churches today, they don't even know their doctrine. You ask the average church member, well, what do you believe? They'll say, well, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Same thing I do. You know, we ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. Now, from the greeting of this letter, Paul affirmed his authority as a servant of Jesus Christ. Those who were giving Timothy trouble needed to remember that their pastor was there because God placed him there. Now, Paul gave Timothy that authority because that authority was given by God. Paul was an apostle, one whom God sent with a special commission. His apostleship came by commandment from Jesus Christ. And that word commandment means royal commission. Both Paul and Timothy were sent by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is not only Lord, but he is our Savior. And that word Savior is used 10 times in the pastoral epistles. To discourage Timothy, Paul says, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again for us ought to encourage us to serve him faithfully and to live blamelessly. One reason Christian workers must stay on the job is because false teachers are busy trying to capture Christians. There were teachers of false doctrine in Paul's day, just as there are today, and we must take them seriously. You know, sometimes I don't think people understand. Sometimes I preach a sermon, you don't know what's all going on, but there's somebody perhaps that have been saying some things that are not true. And so I bring a message from the Bible to set things straight. Yeah, I remember when I got here, the second year I was here, and a guy came in and he was teaching some false doctrine about eternal security. He says you're only eternally secure if you're not in sin. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, and he actually handed out tracts in our church proclaiming this. And I took that tract and I said, well, okay, you know, I'm going to bring a sermon that refutes this. And I used the same verses he did in his tract, and I brought forth the truth. Now, what happened was he got all upset and left the church. And I wasn't saddened by that. But twice I already told him and I already explained to him what the Bible teaches about eternal life. He refused to listen, and so he leaves the church. Then he started writing letters to everybody in the church and saying that they ought to remove me from being pastor because I used the pulpit as a whipping post. Well, I didn't use it as a whipping post. I was setting the doctrine straight because this church needed to be doctrinally correct. I mean, it's amazing. We need doctrine. Because false teachers are prevalent today. You know, we had people come in here, and we had a rash of them there for a while, people that were Calvinists. How many remember those days? I mean, good night. I was like, you got to be kidding me. But they were coming in, and I don't know why they were coming in. We're a whosoever, because the Bible's whosoever. But they were coming in, and they would get all frazzled when I would say the gospel is for everybody. Christ died for the sins of the world. That means everybody. Everybody has an opportunity to be saved. God didn't create people to go to hell. And boy, they were getting all ruffled over things. But it's okay. We need to be doctrinally correct. You let that stuff in the church and a little leaven leaveneth the what? Whole lump. False teachers really have no good news for lost sinners. You see, they seek to lead Christians astray and then capture them for their cause. Now, Paul uses military language to help Timothy and his people see the seriousness of the problem. Notice verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach what? No other doctrine. Now the word charge means to give strict orders from a superior officer. Paul uses this word in the words command and commandment 8 times in his 2 letters to Timothy. He's conveying the idea to his son in the faith, Timothy, you're not only the pastor of a church in a difficult city, but you are also a Christian soldier under orders from the captain of your salvation. You need to pass these orders along to the soldiers of your church. You say, oh, preacher, you know, we don't have that problem. You never know what problems we have. I'm telling you. I knew of a pastor, Connie and I were at a conference, and this preacher got up. He was pastor there for 14 years. He started that church. He married people. He buried people. He taught them in there, and a couple came in, undermined his ministry, and they threw him out. 14 years. But you know what? I can't believe that no one would have said anything to the pastor. I find it hard to believe that he didn't know something was going astray. But he lost his ministry all because a couple came in and undermined him, taught different doctrine, and was going around the church and bringing people to themselves. Now, We're not to allow different doctrines being taught in the church. Now, suppose somebody comes in and they say, you know what, I believe, you know what, you got to have faith and works to go to heaven. Now, should I allow that? No. Should you say something if they come to you with that? Yes. And if they don't abide by that, then what happens? You come to me and I'll make sure things are taken care of. That's the pastor's job. He's the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the sheep that God's appointed over this flock. And he will deal with that, the wolves. And that's what happens. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, there are many references to doctrine, teach, teacher, teaches, and teaching in these three pastoral epistles. In the early church, the believers were taught the Word of God and the meaning of basic Christian doctrine. In many churches today, the pulpit and the choir loft are nothing more, or the platform, nothing more than places for cheap entertainment. It's not a place, the church is no longer a place in so many of these contemporary churches for enlightenment and enrichment in the Word of God. It's not a place where sheep come to get fed. It's a place where they get entertained. God had committed the truth of the Word to Paul. Paul committed it to Timothy, and it was Timothy's responsibility to guard the truth and pass it along to faithful people. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to" what? "Faithful men who shall be able to teach" what? "Others also." You know, I'm so glad when I got saved, I got to sit under a guy who was doctrinally straight. I was glad that Rick Stuckey taught me the Bible. So much so that when I went to Bible college, I was disappointed that we weren't getting into the deeper things of God. You say, man, you know what? What if somebody doesn't like your preaching? I just tell them you blame Rick Stuckey for that. But he taught me the Word of God. And he taught Connie the Word of God. And I'm so grateful for sitting under a ministry where the Bible was preached and taught. Now, Paul identifies these false teachings as fables and endless genealogies in verse 4. Now, Titus faced the same kind of false teaching in Crete. Notice what it says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. So this just wasn't a local thing. It happened also in Crete where Titus was pastoring. Notice what it says in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Titus. "Not giving heed to Jewish" what? "Fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Now, false teachers were using the Old Testament law and especially the genealogies to manufacture all kinds of false truth, or false truth, all kinds of falsities. These new doctrines were leading people astray. The false teachers were raising questions, not answering them. They were not promoting God's saving plan, but were leading people away from the truth. Instead of producing love, purity, and a good conscience and sincere faith, these doctrines that they were teaching were causing division, causing hypocrisy, and all sorts of problems in the local church. Paul used the word conscience 21 times in his letters, and 6 of those times they are referenced in the pastoral epistles. Notice what it says in verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity" what? "Good conscience, and of faith" what? "Unfeigned." Now the word conscience means to know with. Conscience is the inner judge that accuses us when we have done wrong, and it approves when we have done right. Now it's important what our conscience is set on. And if it's not set on the Word of God, then it's askew. You see, I remember being brought up Catholic, okay? And on Friday, that was no meat day. That's why you got all these fish fries on Fridays. And I remember one time I took a bite of bologna sandwich. And you know what? I was smitten in my conscience. I had done wrong. Now, that's what I was taught. That's what I believed was right. That's why I'm saying what your conscience must be set on, it must be set on the truth of God's word. Otherwise, you're going to be all over the map. We need to know the truth, and that's what our conscience needs to be set on. Now, it's possible to sin against a conscience so it becomes defiled. And repeated sinning will harden the conscience so it becomes seared like a scar tissue. You know, someone said the conscience is like a triangle in the heart with sharp points. You know, and when you sin, you know it. It's convicting. But you keep doing that sin, and what happens? Those sharp points become dull and duller, and sooner or later, it's nothing but seared or scarred. It doesn't bother you anymore. Now you're in deep kimchi. We need to be sensitive, and our conscience needs to be set on truth. It's tragic when professed Christians get off course because they refuse healthy doctrine. It really is. You got to wonder, what's their deal? Why can't they abide by what the Bible says? Why do they get upset? Why don't they subject themselves to the authority of Scripture? Why are they not renewing their mind? It's crazy, isn't it? Paul calls doctrine, he says it's according to godliness, sound words, sound speech, but many prefer vain jangling rather than the pure word of God that produces godliness in their lives. You know, you can ask Connie. I've often driven by these churches that I know are nothing but just contemporary hodgepodge. And I look at her and I say, you know what? Why do these people come here or go there? What's their deal? You know, you look at some of these big churches in America. I'm not saying all of them, but some of them. For instance, you got that large one down in Houston. You know, the guy with the well-coiffed hair, perfect chiclets, and, you know, just offends no one but God. He packs out a stadium every Sunday, and he preaches heresy. What's wrong with people? The problem is they don't know their word of God, or they dismiss it altogether to listen to what some guy's talking about. Is he preaching good, solid doctrine? Not at all. He's causing damage to those people, and they're lapping it up. I just don't get it. And then you see churches where sound doctrine is being preached and taught, and they're usually not huge. They're like a remnant. But that's what we need. We need the pure word of God to produce holiness in our lives. You know, you go to some of these churches, and you know what? Their music's not doctrinal either. Now, those musicians and those singers have no right to sing a lie any more than I have a right to preach a lie. Far too many songs are not doctrinally sound. The reason for this false doctrine was a misuse in the Old Testament law. These false teachers didn't understand the content or purpose of God's law. They were leading believers away from liberty of grace into the bondage of legalism, and that tragedy still occurs today. Because the flesh, they love religious legalism. They like rules, they like regulations, and it enables one to appear holy without really having any change of heart. The lawful use of the law is to expose, restrain, and convict the lawless. The law cannot save lost sinners. It only reveals to the sinner their need for a Savior. It is the glorious gospel that saves the lost. Look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul had been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. Listen to this. The law and gospel go together. For the law without the gospel is a diagnosis without the remedy. But the gospel without the law, which is practiced and preached today very much, is only the good news of salvation to people who really don't believe they need it because they never heard the bad news of judgment. When I go forth soul winning, those who've gone with me will hear me say this. I say, now that you heard the bad news, I've told you nothing good so far, but now let me tell you the good news. You say, why you do that? Well, if I just told them the good news, the bad news does. If I just told them the good news, it doesn't make any sense. What do I need a Savior for? I'm not condemned. I'm not convicted. I'm not going to be judged. God loves me. The law is not the gospel, but neither is the gospel lawless. All right, we'll stop right there, and next week we'll pick up with the second responsibility the pastor has, and that is to proclaim the gospel.